We're going to be in 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. You know, there's ongoing confusion and disagreement in the Church of Jesus Christ, and that has always been the case. But as is always the case, the confusion and disagreement is a result of not carefully considering the Word of God and submitting ourselves to what it says and implementing it in our lives. We are constantly being confronted as believers with new ideas and new plans with how a Christian should deal with sin in his life, with how we are to become more and more what God wants us to be. And we can come up with all kinds of writings and books and conferences and seminars that give you this plan and these steps and this program. But you know, our growth and maturity in our walk with God, our dealing with sin that comes into our life as believers, must be on the same basis as our salvation. Just as there are many people proclaiming many ways to be saved today, the fact of the matter is the only way that we can have forgiveness of sins, be born again, is submit ourselves to the truth of what God says in His Word, believing it to be true. And the same is true for our growth and development in our new life in Christ. The way we are to grow, the way we are to mature, the way we are to become everything that God wants us to be is to examine His Word and submit ourselves in faith to what God says. There is no secret. There is no mysterious key. There is no shortcut. And we come to the Word with that open heart and open mind and a willingness to obey what God says. Then we will find His work being accomplished in our lives. In verses 13 to 16, where we're going to focus our attention in 1 Peter chapter 1 today, Peter is going to begin to implement the practical realities of the salvation he has talked about in the first 12 verses. Particularly in verses 3 to 12 of chapter 1, Peter has set forth the great salvation blessings that God has bestowed upon us in Christ when He caused us to be born again to a living hope. He gave us an eternal inheritance in His glorious presence and so on. Now verse 13 will begin with, therefore, in light of this glorious salvation, and all the blessings that that salvation brings to you now and in the future, here are the obligations and responsibilities that you have in living. And 1 Peter is concerned with our conduct, living out the Christian life. In fact, one of the basic words in the book has to do with behavior. Our conduct or walk as God's people. How are we to live in light of this salvation? And it's a reminder that being born again does not just mean that we have been cleansed and forgiven the penalty of our sin and have the joy of knowing that we will not spend eternity in hell but heaven. It does mean that. But it also means if the salvation is a genuine reality in our lives have been totally transformed and we have been made new. In fact, Peter says we have become partakers of the divine nature. Our very nature has been made new. Look over in 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. Verse 4. For by these He has granted to us precious and magnificent promises, in order that by them you might become partakers of the divine nature. What a statement! Now, that doesn't mean that you become divine or I become divine. But we partake of the divine nature in the sense that the very character of God is implanted in our lives. So now the beauty of who He is seen in and through us. Life is revolutionized. And you are made a new person, a new creature in Christ. That's why 2 Corinthians chapter 5 says, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature, a new creation. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. I'm not the man I was. I have been born again. And now the character of God is seen and evident in my life. Back in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 to 16 really move in to a section that's going to go down through the middle of chapter 2 of 1 Peter. And holiness is going to be a key theme in this section. We're going to focus on verses 13 to 16. In these verses, Peter is going to give two commands. If I say Paul, translate it to Peter, because we're studying Peter. Peter gives two commands, and then he elaborates and explains what is necessary for the carrying out of those commands. So I want you to mark the two commands, and then we'll go back and put the details together. The first command is in verse 13. Fix your hope. Fix your hope. So underline that, highlight it, however you mark your Bible. That's the basic command given. Everything else modifies that. Fix your hope. The second command is down in verse 15. Be holy. Be holy. These commands are given in what we call in Greek the aorist imperative. They are strong, firm commands. Responsibilities placed upon us by God through the Apostle Peter. Fix your hope, be holy. And one leads to the other. The basic concept of what we're talking about here deals with holiness. But as we'll see, in order to carry out the command to be holy, you will have to have fixed your hope according to the instruction of Scripture. And what these verses do is establish for us what God expects us to do and requires us to do now that we are born into His family. Two areas are covered in these verses that encompass all of our being, our minds and our behavior. What we think, what we do. Verse 13, we'll talk about our minds and what we think, and the condition of our minds. Verses 14 to 16, we'll talk about our behavior, what we do with our bodies. How we live. And the basic in it all is we are to be a holy people. Let's move through it piece by piece. Beginning with verse 13. Therefore, that word ties what he is going to say to everything that has gone before. So we take verses 3 to 12 about our salvation. Now let's build on that and implement that. Salvation is not a static doctrine, but it really has to do with a transformed life and how we live. Well, the doctrine is foundational, but the doctrinal truths of our salvation indicate that we are a changed people. Therefore, gird your minds for action. Now, in the Greek text, this is given as a participle. And a participle with past tense emphasis or flavor. Our participles in English usually have ing on them. So if we're going to translate this as we would have it in English, it would be having girded your minds for action. Therefore, having girded your minds for action, modifying the command to fix your hope. Preparatory to the command to fix our hope, one of the things we have to do is gird our minds for action, or literally, some of you have it in the margin of your Bible, gird up the loins of your mind for action. This comes to the practice in Oriental the Oriental world in biblical times, where they wore long robes. But when they were getting ready for strenuous activity, they would take those robes and bind them up in the belt around their waist or a girdle. So that became a metaphor or a symbol for strenuous work or a readiness for activity. In the Old Testament, in the book of Exodus, as the people prepared for their departure from Egypt, they were to eat their Passover meal with their loins girded. What? Their robes all bound up, ready to move, ready for action, ready for activity. Now, what the emphasis here in Peter is, in this metaphor, is gird up the loins of your mind. And the focus is on our mind. We are to get our minds ready for strenuous, serious work. Our minds are to be disciplined and prepared for strenuous activity. One writer put it this way. It is a call to bring all of one's rational and reflective powers under control by cutting off all vague, loosely flowing thoughts and speculation. In other words, looking at our mind like a robe, and a robe flowing down here and there, needs to be bound up, tightened, and secured. So our minds, with all the thoughts going here and there and everywhere, now we need to pull those in and tighten it up and focus it. Get your mind ready for work. This writer goes on to say, loose thinking is creative of loose living. And really, we have to put our mind in order if we are going to make any progress spiritually. We start with our mind. Discipline your mind. Get it ready for serious work. Hard work. Now, this is contrary to much of what goes on in our world today. You know, that freedom to do and to be everything you want and not have to concentrate and focus on what you don't want infiltrates us as believers. And we allow ourselves to be distracted and caught up with all kinds of things. And we lack the discipline to apply ourselves as God says we must. Shared with you a number of years ago, someone wrote a critique of my preaching. And one of the critiques was that it was anachronistic. It's out of date. And they said, a few hundred years ago, long sermons involving serious consideration of the scripture would have been acceptable, but people just cannot handle that today. Well, I take it that's a compliment for you. But it's true. You know, our minds have not been disciplined, even as believers, to seriously grapple with the Word of God and apply ourselves. So the first thing expected here, and you note this is an aorist participle, having girded your minds. This is something to be done. That as those that have been born into God's family, we, if you will, have taken control of our minds, rolled up the sleeves of our minds, as we might say today, prepared our mind for that which is serious and hard work. The second participle here is being sober or keeping sober. Another participle, so we'll put ing on it. This is a present participle. Something that is to continually characterize us. We gird up our minds and have that done. But we are continually to be sober. The word originally was used of alcoholic soberness. In other words, not being a drunk. It comes to be used metaphorically, and that's the way it's used usually in the New Testament, to depict sound soberness of mind. Rational, clear-headed, level-headed thinking. Sound judgment kind of thinking. A settled state of mind that's not been intoxicated by things coming into it that unsettle it, prevent it from thinking soberly as it should. Keeping sober in the realm of your mind. means I have a responsibility to exercise the discipline of my mind. What comes into it? What's going to influence it? So just like in physical drinking, I am responsible not to get drunk, not to take in that which would affect me in that way. So with my mind, I'm to be keeping sober, not to allow the things of the world to come in that would unbalance me and prevent me from thinking clearly, soundly in the realm of spiritual things. There's a great problem in the Church of Jesus Christ today. We've talked about it on other occasions. But we have believers that are distraught and distracted and confused and in turmoil, and they just aren't thinking clearly. And yet the Scripture says it is our responsibility, in light of the glorious salvation that we have in Christ, having been born again, to be keeping soberness in the area of our mind. Not to let things come in that will distract me, unsettle me, or create turmoil in my mind. That would prevent me from functioning as I should as a believer. Believers today, they run, they want to get counseling and help. Here's the counsel of the eternal God. Discipline your mind for serious work. Don't let things come into your mind to intoxicate you. That means you have to exercise discipline. What you watch, what you hear, what you read, what you listen to, all of that, you know, influences me. I am to be sound in my thinking. You're responsible for the condition of your mind. I'm responsible for the condition of my mind. It ought to be a sober. That doesn't mean gloomy. It means sober, sound thinking in my mind. And be careful what comes into your mind. If you sat down, and I haven't had this experience, but downed a couple of bottles of the right alcoholic beverage, you would get drunk. And if you continue to allow things to come into your mind that should not, you'll find your mind, if you will, is intoxicated. The reason why this particular word is used in the metaphor. And you won't be thinking as you should. And just like a drunk, they do things that make no sense. You find people who profess to be believers who are doing things that make no sense. And they'll say, well, I'm just not thinking clearly. Well, start thinking clearly. They'll say, well, that's easy for you to say, but God says it. That doesn't mean it's going to be easy, because this is in the context of we discipline our minds for work. And then part of what we do in exercising that discipline is to not bring into my mind what should not come. You know, someone's going to sit down and watch the soap operas day after day, going to find themselves unsettled perhaps in their marriage relationship, because the influence there is telling me something ought to be this way and it's not this way, and it's glamorizing something. My mind becomes unsettled. That doesn't help me think clearly. And on we go. All right, we do those two things. Having girded our minds, prepared them for serious, strenuous activity, keeping sound, level-headed thinking, keeping out of our mind the things which would unsettle our ability to think. Now the command, fix your hope completely on the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. We are to focus our attention completely and fully on the finality of our salvation, that time when we will experience the glory of Christ's presence. Fix your hope completely on the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. He's talked about that already in the opening 12 verses, where in verse 3 he said, God has caused us to be born again to a living hope, to obtain an inheritance, imperishable and undefiled, not fading. At the end of verse 5, for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. At the end of verse 7, when our faith will be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ, and so on. So we are to focus on the grace, the final full manifestation of the grace that brings us salvation, when we will be glorified in His glorious presence. Now, see what happened. You say, boy, you know, it's difficult to focus. This is not just a natural reaction. What it takes is discipline of mind. A mind that disciplines itself and keeps out the things which would unsettle it and keep it from focusing. So that we can apply ourselves, and that is going to take effort and work and discipline, to fix on the hope, the glorious hope that we have in Jesus Christ. Now, you know, we all have had the experience of working with our children, and you're trying to explain something to them, something exciting, like a mathematical problem they have for school. And you're talking to them, and you see their little heads and eyes going what? Around. And what do you say? Pay attention. Or you're talking to them and you see their eyes have glazed over. They know enough not to turn their head. But in their mind, they're gone. And what do you say? You're not paying attention. What are you telling them? You have to discipline yourself to concentrate. There are other things they want to do. There are things that are distracting them. But they need to fix their attention on this. That's the way we are spiritually. This is God giving a command. That means it's something we must do, and anything He commands, He enables us by providing the resource and the person of the Holy Spirit to do it. That does not mean it will be easy. But it does mean, if I obey His word, disciplining my mind and using that discipline to keep out the things which would distract my thinking, I can apply myself to fix completely and fully. That means I never think of anything else? Obviously not. I can't go around in this world in a so-called spiritual fog. But it does mean that everything I do, everything else that comes into my life, is ordered around this one consuming focus of my life. That is the grace that will be brought to me at the coming of Jesus Christ. Probably a few of you are thinking about a football game that will be taking place later today. I like to watch some of the games. And what I really enjoy most, I think, is the receivers who catch a football. What I really like is when the commentator makes a comment about the concentration. Sometimes you'll see a person make a great catch and there are several defenders around them and all kind of potential for disaster. And they say, what concentration? He never lost concentration. Means what? You have thousands of people screaming their head off in the stands. He can't be focusing on, I wonder where mom and dad are sitting. Can't be concentrating on attractive cheerleaders on the sideline. Can't be hoping that the TV camera has got a good angle on him. Can't be concerned that there are a couple of men here that would like to grind me to powder in a moment. He's got to what? Concentrate on the ball. Other times you'll see what? A man wide open, they throw the ball to him and it bounces off him. What do they say? He wasn't concentrating. He was already running and he didn't catch the ball. What? He was thinking about something else rather than the thing at hand. See, that's a beautiful picture of the way I'm to live. All the distractions of the world around me, everything else that's taking place, but I have one focus right now. That focus is the glory that will be brought to me at the coming of Jesus Christ. And everything else that I'm doing, everything else that's taking place has to be sifted through that one consuming goal. That takes discipline of mind. That goal, turn over to 1 John. We see it brought out. And what that goal does is lead us into the next phase. The next phase of what Peter is talking about, or really where we're going, is the holiness of life. And we talk to people about holiness. We talk about living a holy life. We talk about what is happening in the church, and we wring our hands and say, you know, the church is becoming like the world. The church is being conformed to the world, and on we go. This is the problem we're having. Why aren't people being everything that God calls them to be? Why don't we see men maturing as they should, and women maturing as they should, and young people maturing? They are not heeding the instructions of the Word of God. The danger is, since it's not happening, we come up with plan B. But just like plan B in salvation, it never accomplishes God's program, so plan B in sanctification never accomplishes God's program. All the people that come up with other ideas because people aren't getting saved by repenting of their sin and believing in Christ doesn't bring salvation. There's only one way of salvation: repent of your sin and believe in Christ. Plan B, plan C, plan D don't get it done. It's true in the area of sanctification as well. There's only one plan. It's God's plan. Note in 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet that we shall be. We know that if he should appear, we shall be like him, because we shall see him just as he is. That's the grace to be brought to me at the coming of Jesus Christ. I will be transformed, glorified into conformity with his glory. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. You know what happens? When you have your hope fixed on him and the glorious grace that will be brought to you when he appears, you will be living a purified life. You will be committed to having the Holy Spirit conform you by the grace of God to the glorious character of Jesus Christ. That's why Peter started out focusing on the glorious salvation we've received, the end of that salvation, the inheritance and all that's in it. Now focus on that. Now, having focused on that, it will be a purifying hope. And that's now what he wants to talk about. You can leave your bulletin, if you would, in 1 John 3 and come back to Peter, because we're going to come right back to 1 John here just in a moment. Come back to 1 Peter chapter 1. Look at verse 14. Verse 14 begins to talk about things that are going to connect to the second command to be holy. Verse 13 is all built around the command, fix your hope. Fix your hope, having girded your minds, being sober. Fix your hope fully and completely on the glory that will come with the return of Christ for you. Verse 14, as obedient children. The literal translation of this is as children of obedience. Now, children of obedience does mean obedient children, but means something more and more clear than that. It's conveying the idea, this is used in Hebrew, in the Old Testament and so on, and that's the background for this. You are the child of someone, then you manifest their nature and their character. We are children of obedience, meaning that we are obedient by virtue of the very nature that we now have in God. Or as we saw in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4, partakers of the divine nature. We have been caused to be born again in verse 3 of 1 Peter 1. That new birth means that we now have a new nature. We are new within. This is important because some people think that living the Christian life is trying to keep the Ten Commandments, trying to be obedient to the laws of the Old Testament. This expression helps clarify that. This means you are a son or a child of obedience. You have become something in your very nature. You have become a new creature. Now, obedience is characteristic of what you are as a new creature in Christ, one who has been born again. This contrasts with the unsaved or the unbeliever, who are called sons of disobedience in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2, or Ephesians chapter 5, verse 6. The unbeliever is called a son of disobedience. Why? In their very nature, their very being, they are disobedient. They are in rebellion against God. But those who have been born again are children of obedience in their very nature, their very inner being. Obedience now characterizes them. Go back to 1 John chapter 3. Pick up where we left off with verse 4. Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. And you know that he appeared, referring to Christ, appeared in order to take away sins. And in him there is no sin. That's important because now we are going to partake of the divine nature in him. So instead of being characterized as lawless, as disobedient, we will be characterized as lawful or obedient. No one who abides in him sins. Doesn't mean you can't commit an act of sin, but you cannot live a life of sin. Because why? You've been made something new. No one who sins has seen him or knows him. See the contrast. No matter what your profession, no matter what your claim, if you live in the realm of sin, you don't know God. If you live a life of obedience, submissiveness to God, you have been born again. You're not saved by living a life of obedience, but because you've been born again, you will live a life of obedience. Little children, let no one deceive you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. There's no break between positional righteousness and practical righteousness. I'm not saying there's no difference, but there is no break. Those who are righteous do righteousness, practice righteousness. The one who practices sin is of the devil. For the devil has sinned from the beginning. You see, you partake of the nature or character of your spiritual father. And if you live in the realm of sin, if you live in the realm of disobedience to God, your father is the devil. We say, oh, you don't understand, I was baptized. Doesn't matter. Your father's the devil. You're a baptized child of the devil. Well, you don't understand, I made a decision for Christ when I was a child. Doesn't matter. You're a child of the devil who made a decision for Christ, but you've never been born again. Now people say, who made you the judge? No one. But you know there is only one judge, and he has rendered the verdict. We just read it. Let no one deceive you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous. The one who practices sin is of the devil. That's the verdict of the only one who matters. Verse 9. No one who is born of God practices sin because his seed, God's seed, abides in him. And he cannot sin because he's born of God. That doesn't mean you can never commit an act of sin. But you cannot live in that realm. Why? The seed of God abides in you. You've become partaker of the divine nature. You're a new creature. You're not what you were. That's what we're talking about when Peter says, as children of obedience. That obedience characterizes you because that's your very nature now. Verse 10, by this the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. People always want to fall back and say, you can't see my heart. No, and you can't see my heart. But we can see one another's lives. And God says the children of the devil are obvious. The children of God are obvious. You can tell them by what they do. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God. Anyone who does not love his brother is not of God. So that's what Peter's talking about back in 1 Peter chapter 1. When he says, as children of obedience. Children who now have a new nature that is characterized as obedient to God. Do not be conformed to the former lusts. This is a present participle again. Present participle means do not be being conformed. This is something ongoing that we are not to allow to happen in our lives. The word to be conformed is used one other time in the New Testament, this particular word. It's used in Romans chapter 12, verse 2. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed. And the contrast there in Romans 12, 2 gives you the contrast in the word. Now we get the word scheme from this word here. Do not be conformed. The scheme refers to the outer shape of things or a mold of something. That's why J.B. Phillips translates Romans 12, 2. Don't allow the world to press you into its mold. We are not to be shaped by the world. We're not allowed to allow the world to conform us and mold us according to its pattern. Or the former lusts, which were ours in our ignorance, as Peter says. Ignorance here refers to lack of knowledge. The lack of knowledge is the lack of knowledge of God. Lack of knowledge of Jesus Christ and the salvation that God has provided in him. Before we had the knowledge of God and his salvation, we were shaped and molded by the lusts of the world. That came out of our very nature. Now, as new in Christ, children of obedience, we are not allowed to allow ourselves to be molded and shaped by what we were. The former lusts, not just sexual lusts, but all kind of lusts and passions and desires that are contrary to the character of God. Materialism, that longing for the good life, that sense that I deserve ease and relaxation. The world tells you, you deserve it. You've earned it. You're worth it. You know, if I'm not disciplining my mind to keep it sober, balanced, I begin to take that in and sift it through and incorporate it with my Christianity quote. So now I'm a child of God who thinks I deserve the good life. I'm worth it. Now I'm in trouble. I'm no longer thinking clearly and soundly. Don't be conformed to the world. Don't be shaped and molded by the world, by the former lusts, by all that take place in the world around me. And that's a constant, relentless pressure, pressing in on me all the time to try to reshape my thinking in the subtle ways as well as the obvious ways to mold me, saying it's not to happen. I'm to be an obedient child. The negative side of that, don't be conformed to the world. Don't let the world shape you. Now, that's strong. I dare say that the Church of Jesus Christ in the United States has been all but completely shaped by the world. It determines what we do. It arranges our priorities for us. It determines what we will focus on, and on it goes. It ought not to be. We're obedient children. Children of obedience. In the midst of a world of disobedience. Verse 15. But gives a strong contrast. Greek has different words for but. This word translated but denotes a strong contrast. In contrast to being conformed to the world, the former lusts that were yours before you knew God. But like the Holy One who called you. Like the Holy One who called you. We're talking about the living God. The Holy One of Israel, as he's called in the Old Testament. The one in his very nature and being is holiness. The one in Isaiah 6, before whom the seraphim of heaven cried, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." That's his very nature and being. Watching some of the liberal preachers on our public access channel. They love to talk about the love of God. How often do you hear them talking about the holiness of God? That what the seraphim cry are holy, holy, holy. And the impact on Isaiah is, woe is me, for I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of an unclean people. We see ourselves in light of the holy God. We're reminded that we are a sinful people. By the grace of God, in Isaiah 6, a coal is sent from the altar to purify Isaiah. We experience that purifying cleansing in the salvation that God has provided for us in Christ. You know, the character of God has not changed, but we have been changed. I am cleansed from sin. I am made new. Now, like the Holy One who called you, and that's the point in the one who called you. Throughout all of that call, I have been born again into the family of God and become a child of obedience. Emphasis on that. The Holy One who called you means I now partake of His character. I am a child of obedience. I partake of the divine nature. Like the Holy One who called you, that's the standard. Now our command, be holy. Be holy. I have Christians supposedly struggling with all kind of sin, going to this counselor and that counselor and this counselor. Talking about a person who applied for a position, one of the large evangelical churches in our country, said they asked me three questions. Number one, what is your testimony? Number two, have you taken any counseling classes? Number three, have you sat in on any counseling sessions? Not even applying for a counseling position. Why? We are attuned to what? Oh, Christians are struggling with sin. They're not able to cope. You have to be an expert to deal with this. Peter says, be holy. You don't know, I'm struggling with sexual impurity. Be holy. I'm just not the husband I ought to be. Be holy. Oh, you want to simplify everything. No simpler than God does. What's the command? Be holy. Well, I'm working on it in most areas. That's not good enough. Be holy yourselves also in all behavior. The way this is expressed grammatically, that all means in every aspect and in all parts of your daily walk. Be holy. Now, I realize that it's unrealistic. Be careful what you say to God. I know that anything God commands, He empowers and enables me to do. But it doesn't take away my responsibility. It's not like, well, if God wants me holy, He'll have to do it. God wants me holy. In fact, He requires me to be holy. And He has given the command to be holy. Couldn't give it any stronger. Aorist imperative. Be holy. Yourselves. In all aspects of your behavior. Don't fall back on this. Know what to call it. Cover. Well, I have positional holiness. Well, praise God you do, but the scripture knows no break between positional holiness and practical holiness either. And anyone who is not practically holy is not positionally holy. And I think the problem we have in the church is we're trying to counsel multitudes of people with all kinds of problems of holiness who have never been born again. And that's not where the scripture starts. And you cannot be holy without the new birth in Christ. That's why I don't want any part of all these plans that we're going to have to deal with the cultural deterioration of our society. To try to stem the flow of godlessness. It's a denial of what God clearly says. He does not call the unbeliever to live a holy life. He has caused those who have been transformed by his grace and given new life in Christ and become partakers of the divine nature now to live out the divine nature in all aspects of their being. And if you have not been born again and become a partaker of the divine nature, eat, drink, and be merry, because tomorrow you die. We're talking to believers. We're talking about God's plan. You just get sick and tired of everybody coming up with an idea. We're going to work through Peter, and he's going to break this down to different aspects of your life, and it's going to get very practical. It's going to get down to how you live as a wife, how you live as a husband, how you treat one another, how you conduct your job. Get some idea. Well, it's fine. I'm glad I got the word, but I need something more. I need something else. Then let me tell you, you need Jesus Christ. Because in him you'll find everything you need for life and godliness. And it's time the church started offering alternatives to people who claim what they have in Christ is not working for them, or that they're a special case. It's true, and I'm thrilled by it. I don't stand here saying I'm the model of perfect holiness, but I know if Almighty God tells me to be holy as he is holy, what a high and exalted calling and command. It ought to be a driving motivation in my life. May it be real. Because if it were not real and possible and expected, he would not command it. But he does, and he provides the power and the enablement to do it. You shall be holy yourselves in all your behavior. You ought to underline that. In all your behavior. Is there anything in my life, any area of my life, that would not hold up if put in the context of the glory of the holiness of Almighty God? Then it's got to go. It's got to go. It doesn't belong. Every aspect of my behavior is to be characterized by holiness. Holiness simply means separate from sin. God is perfectly holy because he is separated from sin. But in that context is also the commitment to righteousness. He is separated from sin and committed to function consistent with his holy character. I have been separated from sin by his grace, and that holiness is not only a separateness from sin, but it is a commitment to godliness of life. It didn't turn us into cabbages. Just removed us from something. But he has removed us from sin and empowered and enabled us to be something new. So I am to live in the midst of an unholy, ungodly, spiritually dark and ignorant world as one who has come into the knowledge of the living God. Now a child of obedience, manifesting his holiness in every aspect of my life. You know, this will create a conflict. This will create disagreement. Let me just read you. Don't turn. 1 John chapter 3, continuing on. As we read in chapter 3. Talks about Cain. And Cain killed his brother Abel in 1 John 3:12. For what reason did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil and his brothers were righteous. Do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you. You know what happens? If you live as a child of obedience in a world of the sons of disobedience, they will hate you for it. If you manifest the righteous character of God in the midst of an unrighteous world, they will hate you for it. But the call is the same. The danger is the world continues to press in on the church, and now it's hard to find many believers, professing believers, who even want to deal with the issues on the basis of what does the Word of God say. They've just decided it's not practical to try to live that way in this world today. And so what? We get shaped by the world. God says it better not happen. You better be holy as I am holy. It's reinforced in verse 16 of 1 Peter chapter 1 with a quote from the Old Testament. Because it is written. And just a note here, it is written is in the perfect tense. Perfect tense denotes something that is permanent. It has happened in the past, but it continues on in the present. Be like the foundation of your house. You might be in your house talking to someone about building a house. You say, we poured the foundation. We laid the foundation 5 years ago. You use a perfect tense. Why? Because the foundation is still there holding up the house. It was something you did, but it continues on. It stands written. God wrote it in the past, and its impact and force is present today. He quotes from Leviticus. And this quote here appears three times in Leviticus. First time is in chapter 11, verses 44 and 45. In the context of some of the physical regulations for Israel that were to mark them off as a holy people, separated people. And in verse 44 of Leviticus 11, for I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am holy. Thus you shall be holy, for I am holy. You see, we're children of obedience. God is holy. He has called us to himself. We have been born again. We are the children of God. We must manifest his character. His holiness becomes our holiness. And that alters all of my behavior. Now, there's order in this in 1 Peter. Look at it as the complete package. You say, well, I'm struggling with holiness. You know, no, I have this area of my life, that area of my life. I'm not all that a husband ought to be, all a wife ought to be, or this and that. Well, let's back up. No, this is a package. We pick up and he says, be holy, and we decide I can't do it. Well, we have to back up. Have you fixed your hope completely on the coming of Christ? Do you live your life, and is your life shaped out from this one driving goal and motivation? I am living in light of all that will transpire for me in the glorious presence of Christ when I see him face to face. All the decisions of my life are made in light of that one fixed focus. So, well, I don't know about that. Well, or have you girded your mind? Have you disciplined your mind for serious work? Are you using that disciplined mind to keep out of your mind the things which would be intoxicated, which would unsettle you, which would hinder your ability to think clearly and soberly and soundly as a child of God? You do that, that will help you fix your hope. And then you live according to your new nature, obedient to the living God, not allowing yourself to be shaped and molded by the world. But like the God who called us, we manifest his holy character. It's not complicated, but it's very difficult. It takes discipline. You say, well, you know, I come home at night, been a hard day. I just like to flop out and hit the remote and, you know, relax. No problem. I don't care if you relax. I think God allows us to relax. But you know what happens? That becomes a pattern. And instead of disciplining my mind to do what I must do because it's right, because it's necessary for godliness, I do what I feel like. And then we raise the next generation up and our children watch and they say, well, I don't see that. What's dad do when he comes home? He flops in front of the tube. I mean, what's the focus? I say, no, there are certain things I have to do to discipline myself. Remember when our kids were home, you know, your kids know. And so they ask these questions that they ought to learn not to ask. But they'll say, they sometimes ask questions. Well, we're talking about football games now. You know, I had a son, I had a son at home. Now he's not at home. But he'd say when the Super Bowl or something was going to be on, Dad, now be honest. Wouldn't you really like to stay home? Come on, Dad. Well, yes, I would really like to stay home if I was going to do what I wanted. Well, why don't you? Get Don to preach. Well, if you'd suggested this on Thursday instead of Sunday afternoon, I might have. But you know, what do we tell our kids? There are certain things they have to learn. Sometimes be reading and they'd say, well, do you really feel like reading the book? Wouldn't you rather do this? I said, yeah. Why don't you? There are certain things we have to learn to do because they are important for us to grow as we should spiritually. You know, we have to learn that. We have to model that. We have to live that out. I have to discipline myself for godliness. I have to discipline my mind and prepare it for strenuous work. I have to protect it from things that would unsettle it. I have to fix my hope. Walking as an obedient child, not allowing myself to be conformed to the world, so that I can indeed be obedient by being holy in every area of my life. There is no other plan. There is no other way. But praise God. He has provided for us in such a way that we can respond to the call to be holy because He is holy. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for your great grace, a grace that has brought us an eternal salvation, cleansing us, forgiving us, making us new, enabling us to be partakers of the divine nature. Lord, may we heed the commands of your word in light of this glorious salvation, to indeed discipline our minds and fix them on the appointed goal, to bring our bodies and all aspects of our conduct into conformity with your holy character. Thank you for such a great salvation that makes this all possible. In Christ's name, amen.